Please turn with me again in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll read verses 11 and 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for all that is in here, Lord, for our edification and growth and our benefit. And we do pray that you would be pleased, Lord, to be gracious to us this day, to forgive us for our sins, to help us to hear from you, Lord. We ask for the blessing of your Holy Spirit to be at work in our hearts, Lord, so that we would embrace these truths with our whole hearts and be changed by them and not forget them. And we pray, Lord, for those who do not know you, that you would give them the ability to listen carefully this day, Lord, that you might work in their hearts and bring them into your grace through Christ. So, Father, please hear our prayers. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Having warned Timothy about the ulterior motives of the false teachers who have infiltrated the church at Ephesus with dangerous teachings, exposing their greedy intentions of increasing their personal wealth and material gain, last time we saw how Paul further cautioned Timothy about the lethal trap of being swept away by a desire for money and material gain. For those who covet and pursue wealth, rather than finding fulfillment and increased joy, actually wind up traveling down a path that leads to being overcome by many foolish and harmful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition, and they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Contrary to a pursuit of wealth, Paul has also stated that godliness with contentment is a source of true and lasting gain, as it brings about benefits that exceed the grave and travel into eternity. This morning, then, Paul will add to this assertion, exhorting Timothy to invest his life, then, in a pursuit of godly virtues which reap eternal benefits. Well, moving away, then, from the negative and harmful pursuit of wealth, Paul then positively exhorts Timothy here in the following way. He says, "But you, O man of God," and when he uses these terms, "O man of God," he is contrasting Timothy with these false teachers. He is contrasting him with the wicked, self-destructive motives of the false teachers. And he says, "So, but you, O man of God, you who are honored by and genuinely serving the living God, unlike those who are ultimately selfish men of themselves, those who are after their own gain, you, O man of God," God's man, "flee these things." That is, flee the covetous trap of desiring and pursuing money and wealth, and rather pursue instead righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. And so here, Paul provides Timothy with a non-exhaustive list of virtues which Timothy ought to direct his attention toward pursuing instead of wealth. So he doesn't just say flee the pursuit of wealth, flee covetousness, but he gives him something to replace that pursuit with these virtues that ought to be pursued instead. And so he is to flee rather than pursue the one thing so that he can now pursue these other things. He is to flee the natural fallen desires for material wealth so that he might consciously pursue the unnatural but godly desire to increase in these immaterial and yet soul-profiting virtues. Well, brethren, I want us to briefly consider each of the virtues mentioned here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time defining them, but I think we should have at least a basic understanding of what he mentions here before we move into verse 12. And again, I want to just note that this is not an exhaustive list. It's not a complete list that Paul provides for Timothy here. In other words, he is not saying to pursue only these things, but rather he is providing a general description of the types of things that Timothy should be pursuing, which were worthy of his time and investment. Many times we see these lists in Scripture of virtues or even different kinds of sinful issues or different kinds of lists that are given, and they're generally not exhaustive, and it's important to recognize that. For example, one might add self-control to this list, along with other virtues and fruits of the Spirit mentioned elsewhere. That being said, the fact that he mentions righteousness here can be seen as well in a very general and broad sense, which would help be a summation of many of the other virtues that might not be specifically listed here as well. Well, brethren, that said, let us consider the specific virtues that he has listed here then. First, he encourages Timothy to pursue righteousness. Now, in an obvious but in a non-meritorious sense, in other words, he's not telling Timothy to pursue righteousness as a means of earning favor with God, obviously. But righteousness here means, it simply implies improving upon our obedience to the commands of Christ, to pursue an increased obedience to understanding the commands of Christ and keeping them. Although we are already declared righteous in Christ, and that's why this is not a meritorious pursuit, we must still strive to put sin to death while seeking to conform to the will and the moral law of God. Cooperating with the Holy Spirit, Paul states as well in Romans that we are to strive to put to death the remaining deeds of the flesh, and we're to replace those sinful tendencies with what God tells us as to what is good and right. This would also involve the put-off, put-on process described in Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul says, put off lying, but speak the truth to one another in love. The idea is putting off the sinful things, the sinful habits, and to put on instead the godly virtues as replacements to those sinful traits. And so we are to pursue righteousness. Second, Paul exhorts Timothy to pursue godliness. Now, while this would certainly have some overlap with righteousness in many respects, it generally implies, however, striving to live in such a way that would properly reflect the glory of God and His character. And so this would include such things as learning to be merciful, learning to be gracious and compassionate, and properly displaying the communicable attributes which God has crafted in us in designing us in His own image. God has given us qualities and virtues that are not unlike His own. Now, we are finite, we are small, we're not infinite or eternal, but they are communicated to us so that we reflect in some way God in how we live, and He wants us to pursue those virtues in our sanctification. And obviously, we find this pattern most perfected, the place we ought to look, that our eyes ought to be continuously focused upon. We find this pattern most perfected in the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the express image of God in Jesus Christ. We have the greatest fulfillment of what God expects of mankind in reflecting His image. To pursue godliness, therefore, is another way of saying pursue Christ's likeness. It is to learn to love others as He has loved us. It is to live sacrificially, striving to give ourselves wholly to God first, which would in turn lead us to giving ourselves for others. It involves that concept of loving your enemies, because even God causes His rain to fall upon the wicked and those who are righteous. Even God provides food for the unjust as well as the just, and we are to pursue godliness in reflecting that kind of attitude that God has toward creation in general. Thirdly, he exhorts Timothy to pursue faith. Our faith in God and in Christ, we're told in Peter, is more precious than silver and gold, which perishes. It is tested, it is tried, it is meant to be deepened, and so we are to pursue it, pursue its increase. By faith, by our ultimate confidence in God at all times, we bring glory to God. And our faith is something that must be nurtured. It must be maintained. It must be strengthened. It must be increased. In other words, we never obtain a perfect faith in this life. Indeed, a mustard seed of faith is sufficient to lead to salvation and even to accomplish great things. But throughout the process of our Christian walk, we are called to grow our faith in various ways, and especially through trials and tribulations where our faith is greatly tested, and it is tested unto further growth and improvement when we continue to obey, when we continue to walk faithfully with God when we're going through difficult trials and difficult times of tribulation. It is increased. To be sure, God's power works in us through faith, and so the greater our faith, the more effective we will be for the service of God's kingdom. And so Paul tells Timothy to continue to pursue faith. Fourthly, he encourages Timothy to pursue love. Now, love involves at least two major realities, with the first actually bringing about the other. So there's two things that we think of with love, and one actually brings about the second. And so the first is love toward God. While God's love is perfect toward us, ours is most certainly not perfect toward Him. And so our love for God is greatly improved as we continue to ponder and revel in His perfect love toward us, both by virtue of Him creating us. When we recognize Him as the one who has created us and giving us life, it increases our understanding of His love for us and motivates us to love Him more. And then even more so by virtue of His redeeming us in Christ. If we are redeemed from our sin, we were once lost, we were once enemies of God, and He has brought us into fellowship with Himself at the expense of His own Son. And so that, as we meditate upon that great love expressed to us in the offering of Christ, it brings about a love for God. And furthermore, as we meditate upon all of the glorious perfections of God's being and character, as we look in the Scriptures, we see things we behold in a limited sense, but in a glorious sense nonetheless. We behold different aspects of God's character and His virtue, and it leads us to fall more and more deeply in love with Him. He becomes more lovely to us, and this then leads to a second reality. So first is our love toward God. We're to improve upon that. But then as we more and more understand God's love for us and love Him more, it then leads us to exercise love toward others. We ask the question, Lord, I see Your great love for me. How can I then love You? What can I do in return? I can't pay You back, but how can I exercise in some way the great love that I now have for You? How can I generate that in some direction? And He says, feed My sheep. He says, love one another. And so this leads us to exercise love toward others. As we draw from the love of God for us, it inevitably drives us to love others, and especially the brethren. Now, we're to love all people, but especially the brethren. And we love others, then, in very tangible ways. See, we can love God with our worship and our praise and by loving His people, but there are certain things we can do for God's people in showing our love to Him that God does not need for us to do directly to Him. And so we love others in this way, and we do that by loving others in very tangible ways, by searching out, consciously searching out, the physical and spiritual needs of others, and by striving to meet those needs insofar as we are fitted, suited, and able to do so. So love means that we take an interest in others because of our love for God, and more importantly, His love for us. It begins there. If there's a problem with us loving others, the problem is that we don't understand God's love for us, and we don't love God, but we need to start there, and then that leads us to begin to say, okay, what are the needs to have an interest of the others who are around me? And as we see those needs, we ask the question, in what way, or can I in some way, meet those needs, be it physical and be it spiritual? And more often than not, this is important, such love does not come without sacrifice, discomfort, and inconvenience. I think that's an important thing to add to our definition of love. In fact, Brother Paul Tripp affirmed what I'm saying here this morning. We watched the video yesterday, and it was right in line with this. And I thought it was important to say that when you think of love toward others, you have to think sacrifice. You have to think discomfort. You have to think inconvenience. In other words, it's going to be something that's not something you would just want to do freely because it's easy to do. It's gonna cost you something to love others. But again, the love of God motivates us as it cost him, his son, in his love for us. But the incomprehensible, sacrificial, agonizing, infinitely inconvenient love of Christ for us, how much of a sacrifice was his love for us? How much inconvenience was there involved in the Son of God becoming man, taking on temporal flesh and living among us and being humiliated and shamed and not having a place to rest his head and ultimately being mocked and beaten and whipped and crucified and suffering death? How much inconvenience and suffering and discomfort was involved there? Well, observing that love of Christ for us, revealed in his incarnation, in his righteous living, in his shameful death, provides us with every bit of motivation and power to love others in a like fashion. And so when Paul tells Timothy to pursue love, he's saying to pursue that, a greater understanding of God's love for us, which is perfect, so that we would increase our love for him and then direct that in very tangible ways to the needs, spiritual and physical, of others. And then fifthly, he exhorts Timothy to pursue patience. While patience would certainly involve our treatment of one another in light of our remaining sins and offenses, we are still sinful. The closer we get to anyone, right, in the church, and our spouses can testify to this firsthand, the more we are going to see the offensive nature of the others, and it's certainly more offensive. Their sins are more offensive to us in our mind than our own sins are. We always see their sins as worse in some way, right? Certainly, Paul would imply patience there, but I believe he also emphasizes our patience and faithfulness through difficult trials and tribulations. In other words, seeing trial, seeing tribulation, seeing difficulty and suffering, not as an inconvenience or some random thing that popped up on the radar of your life, but as specific means and tools that God wants to use to develop your Christian virtue of patience and faith and trust and love. Seeing those as tools. And so this involves the ever-growing improvement in our striving to learn to, those famous words in Scripture, the improvement in our striving to learn to wait upon God in the face of trials and sufferings. Sometimes we think of waiting upon God in the sense that God just, for no apparent reason, just enjoys making us wait. And so we need to sit there kind of at the bus stop of trial and darkness and tribulation and kind of wait. And God is just delaying intentionally. And we don't stop and realize that waiting upon God is not just because God wants us to wait. It's because as we wait and continue to remain faithful, God is producing holiness and Christ-likeness in us through that waiting period. And so, in other words, there's something productive going on in that waiting. It's not just God saying, I want to see them wait. He is teaching us to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God and not by the material or the bread of this world. It also involves maintaining our focus on loving and serving God and others at all times. It's easy to serve others. It's easy to be a blessing to others when I feel great, when there's no trials and tribulations. Boy, I can do anything. It's kind of like the drug addict who's on some kind of cocaine and says, hey, I love all my friends. Right? He's just high right now. Well, in the more sanctified sense, we could be high on the love of God, which is not a bad thing. It's easy to love then, but when the trials come, when the highness of that love wears down because of trials and tribulations, still loving, still serving is where the growth comes. The concepts of perseverance, of pressing on, of endurance and diligence all find life and breath here, don't they, in this idea of patience. And they all assume suffering and opposition and contention, Right? They assume hurt in some way. These words, patience and pressing on, endurance and diligence, they're not the words of heaven. In other words, when we get to heaven, you won't even need to know those words anymore because there's no opposition. But they assume on this earth, in our growth, that there is going to be something pushing against us constantly throughout the course of our Christian walk. To be sure, some of the greatest growth spurts in the Christian life come when remaining active and faithful in spite of difficult trials and opposition. It was an encouragement for me last Sunday to visit Carolyn Bonner, my sister, who is in Broadlawn in the hospital. I didn't know what to expect. She is going through some challenging times, obviously physical, different kinds of pain and suffering and et cetera, and challenges with her health. And when we got to see her, to hear her say, when we first got in there, you know, God is just teaching me so much through this. To see her encouraged was an encouragement to us, and to see her not complaining and saying, woe is me, and look at what God is doing to me. No, she was recognizing ways in which God was teaching her in various ways, and that was a blessing to see that. Patience. And then finally, the last of the virtues listed here, again, it's not exhaustive, but we're going to use these ones that are here. Finally, Paul exhorts Timothy to pursue gentleness. Now, gentleness involves a consistent attitude and demeanor of dealing with others tenderly. Again, it assumes that there's resistance or opposition of some sort. To dealing with others with a general attitude, a demeanor, an aura in our actions and expressions, tenderly, kindly, and graciously, even and especially when opposed and having your buttons pushed. When people are just not the most lovable at these moments. And you can tell maybe their motives are not right or whatever it is. And they're pushing you. And you're able to endure that in such a way, patiently, that you still respond gently, kind in a kind way, recognizing the bigger picture of God's glory, the needs of that individual, and the need to represent Christ faithfully in that opposition. To be sure, gentleness is a growing virtue where one must learn to endure all manner of attacks without responding in kind. Gentleness assumes that. It's not tit for tat. It's not, well, you did this, so I'm going to give you this. It's responding tenderly and graciously. And it's a process of learning. And so this is a general demeanor for which we strive so as to manifest Christ-likeness, remembering the big picture of man's greatest needs and God's greater glory. How can we act tender and kind toward others who are offending us in some way? Well, we remember God's grace toward us. We remember Christ going to the slaughter, as it were, silent as a lamb for us, for our salvation. We remember the greater picture of God's glory and what this is all about, and we can absorb the barbs for the sake of his great name and bring him glory. Again, brethren, this is a short list of general virtues which Paul calls Timothy to invest his heart and time in pursuing while fleeing from the enrapturing pursuit of money and material wealth. Well, moving on then into verse 12, Paul continues with these words, and they're interesting when you consider them in light of verse 11, especially. Listen to what Paul says here. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, brethren, this exhortation in this context, and this is one of the reasons why I enjoy going through books of the Bible and preaching systematically, because sometimes you can take this text, and I'm not saying there's no other benefit or means of applying this, but you can rob it from its context and lose the power of what Paul is saying here. See, this exhortation is revealing, it is profound, it is sobering, and it is also encouraging. It's revealing because it actually helps define an essential part of the battle that we face as Christians. Again, it's not exhaustive, but it gives us an idea of what this battle is about. How do we define the battle? Because you have Christians many times will say, oh, I'm persecuted, or I'm suffering in this way, and you say, no, that's not persecution, right? How do you define what the battle is all about? In this context, clearly, fighting the good fight involves fleeing the strong tug and draw of wealth of the world and pursuing the virtues that are described here in verse 11. It is profound because this fleeing and pursuing is described as a fight. Right, so it's revealing because of what it says and giving us a picture of what this fight is about. But it's also profound because it describes, when you think of fleeing and pursuing in some sense, at least in what Paul says, that you wouldn't necessarily think of terms of battle terms, of fighting, at least in this context. Now, I realize if you're in a war, yeah, fleeing and pursuing, you're leaving one area, you're going to shoot against another. But I'm saying in the terms that he uses here with pursuing these virtues and leaving the greed and love of the world, you wouldn't think of that in fighting terms per se. It assumes then opposition and deep spiritual conflict. In other words, brethren, fleeing and pursuing here described must be consciously recognized as something that will not come easy. You will have to fight to do these things, to flee the one and pursue the other. They are very real. There are very real living enemies that will strive to oppose us in this task. And we must be conscious of this reality. See, it's one thing if you're working for a bank and you're driving a truck that's carrying all kinds of money and you say you need to be careful. There are going to be people who are going to want to rob that truck and you're trained on what to do and so on. But when you think about pursuing virtues and trying to keep yourself from the love of the world, you wouldn't think necessarily that that involves any kind of deep opposition. You wouldn't realize that it's something that you have to fight to accomplish. If we are not focused, if we're not conscious of the reality that there is opposition coming against us in this kind of pursuit and fleeing, we will either get taken off guard and fall away in some sense, right, or fall into some serious sin, or we will grow weary and discouraged. Listen carefully, brethren. We will grow weary and discouraged when we feel the wave of difficulty that comes with striving after these virtues. How many of you, as you've seen in your Christian walk, you want to live for the Lord? You see opportunities to exercise Christian virtue and to improve it. But then you find the more you do it, there's an increase of opposition. You say, Lord, why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this? I'm trying to serve you, and it's getting harder. Well, Paul is saying to Timothy, yeah, those who want to serve God are going to suffer. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be challenging. In other words, it's going to be a fight. And so we should know that beforehand. As we seek to live godly, as we seek to get rid of the idols, yeah, it's going to get tough. We ought to expect opposition and resistance, and listen closely, brethren, from both within and without. See, we're going to find some ugly things inside of us that are not agreeing with what we're trying to do. We're going to find this battle going inside of us that Paul talks about in Romans. I will to do this. I want to serve God, but I find myself doing this. And if you don't realize that battle, that can throw you off and you can go into despair. If you don't realize that there's a war between the flesh and the spirit inside of you, when you see the flesh roaring its ugly head, you can say, what's going on here? Where'd that come from? I don't want to see that again. And you could pull back from the battle. But if you recognize that this is part and parcel for the cause and that you have all of the grace in Christ to do this battle, that God knows what's there. He's not surprised by the sin that's still there. He's not surprised by the enemy within you. He loves you in spite of that enemy. That you can work against that enemy, then you'll be motivated to continue. You see, the outer world and the inner flesh and the outer devil are all against us in this fight. We have a world system that's against us. We have an inner flesh, right? The inner patterns and remains of the old man still fighting against what we're our seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ. And we have an outer real devil with his minions who are out there tempting and seeking to devour whoever he may. It is a battle, brethren. It will not come easy. And we need a constant reminder listen closely, we need a constant reminder of the grace of Christ if we're going to fight this battle. We need to remind ourselves that we are ever, ever, ever inside of a sphere of God's grace that can never be separated from us in any way, shape, or form. It cannot be popped, what surrounds us. We need to be also receiving a constant dose of the power of Christ, and I'll get into that in a few moments. So we need to be reminded of God's grace. We need to get a constant dose of Christ's power, and we need a continual experience of fellowship with Christ and his people. See, it's not this conveyor belt Christianity. I was saved. I said the prayer. That's great. Now I'm on the conveyor belt. Just leave me there with the luggage and I'll make it to heaven. No, it's not the way it is. It's a daily fight. It's a constant drinking from the means of grace, benefiting from the fellowship of God's people and a fellowship with Christ. If we are to succeed in this endeavor, we need those things. If you want to be holy, brethren, you must and will have to fight for it. It's a fight. This reality, this recognition of the real battle that we face in this endeavor then, is also very sobering, isn't it? And so, yes, it is profound. Yes, it is revealing. It's very sobering. But brethren, finally, it is also very encouraging as well because of what Paul says in the second part of verse 12. Very encouraging. You see, in such a difficult battle, we might be tempted to say, how can I fight this kind of a fight? How can I have this kind of diligence? How can I strive when I have an enemy even inside of me? We need something to lay hold of, something that can drive us onward, something that could keep us pressing on no matter what we face along the way. And brethren, that something is eternal life. Read again what Paul says in verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. He gives us something to lay hold on. Now, there's a lot to unpack in that term, isn't there? Lay hold on eternal life. In other words, what Paul is saying is let the promise of the future blessing of glory, that future blessing of being forever in the presence of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, among the redeemed and the sanctified people of God, forever, with no more tears or sorrow or death or pain or suffering or opposition of any kind, of demonic opposition, of physical opposition, of opposition from within or without. With all of that gone, he says, let that drive you onward, lay hold of eternal life. So you have to unpack that. What does that mean, eternal life? Think about that. What's our greatest grief as Christians? We long to experience an unending sense of God's presence, to be there with him and not have these bouts and the caves and tribulations and trials and difficulties and doubts and fears. But we lay hold of the promise that we will be in the presence of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, with all of his people rejoicing forever, where there are joys forevermore at his right hand. And we're encouraged as well by what he says to Timothy in the rest of that verse. He says, lay hold on eternal life. And there's an evidence that Timothy is going to receive that eternal life in case you question, well, how do I know? He says, to which you were also called, the eternal life that you were called unto. And you evidence that, right? Have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You see, the voice of Christ has called us his sheep. We have heard his voice, as it were, through his word, in ministering to our soul, in bringing us into his grace. We were baptized as a confession of what he has done to us, God has done for us, in uniting us to Christ. And we have lived a life that is different now from what we once were. We're not perfect. We still struggle, but there's been a change. We've been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And he has sent us on this journey, which although very difficult, we are encouraged to know that it leads to certain glory. And like Timothy, we can get to a more tangible sense of how this is evidence. We have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The evidence of our confidence in and our lack of shame toward Jesus Christ has been confessed by our words and by our examples to those who surround us both in and outside of the church. In a society that mocks and shames the name of Christ, we are not embarrassed to be called children of the living God and brothers and sisters of Christ. We have a testimony affirming our calling and our position in Christ. And this testimony avows that we are on the path of life, which will most certainly bring us to glory. And so, yes, it is a fight, but it is only a fight to get to that which Christ has called us unto and which he will bring to completion in accordance with his sovereign will, planned before time, secured in time by his incarnation, his life, his death, and resurrection. In other words, brethren, he who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so Paul charges Timothy here in this text, this all active terms, to flee, to pursue, to fight, to lay hold of, in keeping with the calling of Christ upon his life, which has already been validated by his witnessed confession. Now, brethren, let us conclude our time by looking at three relevant applications. That's kind of, I believe, an explanation of the text. I hope it suffices to give you the understanding of what I believe to be this text saying. But I want to now give you some specific applications, and I realize we've been doing that to a degree already, but think about these things very specifically and take these with you this morning. Very important. First, recognize, brethren, that you cannot possibly pursue both material desires and godly virtues. You cannot pursue both. You might think of the illustration for a moment as if you were unemployed and you were going to different job opportunities and you filled out applications and you get a call from two different jobs. And both jobs have different incentives, but they're both 9-to-5, Monday to Friday jobs. You cannot take both jobs. There are things you might like about both of those jobs, but you can't take both. You have to choose between the one. And if you're going to work here, you can't work here. If you're going to work here, you can't work here. Brethren, you cannot pursue material desires and godly virtue. You cannot pursue both. Sadly, many attempt to do both. And in reality, when you try to do both, you're pursuing material desires. It's never like you can say, well, maybe by virtue of default, some way I'm happen to be pursuing godly virtue. No, if you're pursuing both, you're really pursuing the one. Many attempt to do both. Indeed, false teachers teach you that you can pursue both and that you ought to, claiming that it is God's desire for you to do so. But very clearly, brethren, here we find that you must flee the one if you are to pursue the other. When's the last time you saw a book written by these prosperity teachers that told you to flee the pursuit of wealth? Like Jacob's wives, where Jacob could not possibly love both Leah and Rachel at the same time. And as Jesus has said about not being able to love God and wealth, Paul makes it very clear here that we cannot possibly pursue the interests of the world and God's interests at the same time. They are diametrically opposed. Again, we're not talking about working. We're not talking about earning a living. We're not talking about being able to enjoy certain things in life. We're talking about the desires of the heart, where the heart is directed. What is your God? We're talking about covetousness. See, the reality is, every single individual in this room is pursuing one thing or the other. If you're not pursuing Christ and his will, you're pursuing the world. If you are pursuing Christ and his will, then you cannot pursue the love of material things. And so the question here this morning in this first application is this, brethren, and here is where we want to bring it home to our own hearts. And I want you to think about yourself here, nobody else. This is not anybody else's message, but for you and for me as individuals. If you were to take an honest inventory of your life over the last several months, or even the last few years, if we could somehow call up your life on this video screen right now for all to see here this morning, what would the evidence show? I don't want to know what the right thing to say is. We don't want to know what we know is theologically accurate. What does your life show? Would it show that your desires are bound to storing up worldly riches? Or would it show that you are pursuing godly virtues? Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What does your treasure, what is what you've accomplished, what you've gained over the last several years reveal about your heart? Secondly, by way of application, and these applications feed off of each previous one, recognize the conscious, proactive way in which we must strive to give heed to Paul's exhortation here. Oftentimes we see this throughout Scripture. This is something we have to consciously focus. We have to do. If we're not conscious of this, if we're living aloof and just kind of letting life pass by, we're not doing this. It has to be a conscious effort. The whole concept of fleeing here implies conscious focus and effort in constantly resting our hearts away from the tug of the world. In other words, this is not a sit back or sit down exercise. If you're aware that somebody is after you, somebody is pursuing you, David being pursued by Saul. David doesn't just walk around anywhere he wants and has no concern. He's concerned. He's got people, spies out. Where is Saul now? And people are reporting to him. He wants to look. He wants to be careful. He's guarding his life. He's running. If you're not fleeing, if you're not acknowledging that there is a real enemy here, there's no way that you can survive. We must continually look out for the ways in which the world would appeal to and chase after and tug at our hearts, and we must flee from those temptations. The world is after your heart, and it's not because the world is in some way knows something more than you know, but there's opposition behind the world that is at work using the world to go after your heart, and you need to be aware of that. Like Joseph, Potiphar's wife is constantly after us, and we must not dilly-dally around her. Joseph doesn't say, well, you know what? I know she's after me. She's trying to get me and to be involved with me in a way that is immoral and so on, but it's not a big deal. I'll be okay. I'll be strong. I'll just kind of ignore it and do this around the house. No, Joseph is, there's a sense in which he's terrified. He wants to get out of there, and then ultimately, when she goes to grab him, he runs. We must recognize, brethren, our natural fallen propensity toward idolatry, and we must flee from it. I would presume that Potiphar, who was a very successful and wealthy man, had a wife that was probably very attractive. And even though Joseph knew it was a non-option, you can bet that he did not trust himself to dilly-dally around, that he took off. And likewise, brethren, we must consciously, actively pursue godly virtues. So the fleeing is conscious. The fleeing is being aware of your surroundings. But it's also conscious and active to pursue the godly virtues. In other words, these things, love and patience and righteousness, they're not just going to fall down upon you from the sky. We must strive after them. Isn't that interesting? Paul says to pursue these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. He doesn't say you're a Christian, have these things. You're a Christian, these things will just be there and come upon you. He says you have to pursue these things. We must strive after them. These pursuits will not come easy. It is so much easier to just go with the flow of the flesh. Just go where your heart goes. Isn't that what the movies tell you? Go with your heart. Yeah, that's an easy pursuit. See, there's no effort needed to fulfill covetous desires. It doesn't take effort to pursue material wealth and the love of the world. There's no effort needed in that. They're weeds that will just grow no matter what. There's no cultivation required. There's no watering required, planting or seeding. None of that's required. But not so with godly virtues, brethren. They must be pursued. They must be mined out of the deep caves of the various means of grace. We must fight against stony barriers, competing forces, and inclement stormy moods to lay hold of them. We must fight consciously, actively, be aware of what's going on around us from a God view, from a God-centered, Christ-centered worldview, so that we can pursue these things. And then lastly, then, and finally, feeding off of that, consider some of the means of grace to which we must constantly avail ourselves if we're to dig up and increase our wealth of godly virtue. To pursue these things, brethren, means to constantly avail ourselves thoroughly to the means of grace. In other words, God doesn't say, okay, pursue these things and go find them out there somewhere and good luck on where they are. He tells us how to grow in all of these ways throughout all of the Word, we are told. And brethren, first then, we must be daily in the Word of God. We must be daily in the Word of God. Not daily in devotionals written by other men, although that's okay. It's okay to do that daily, but not that alone. Not daily in the daily bread, but daily in God's Word. The Word of God is the ultimate gold and gem mine, where every means of growth and righteousness in faith and love and patience and every other virtue will ultimately come from. It will come through the Word. But secondly, we cannot do this alone. The precious jewels are embedded in God's Word. They are embedded in spiritually discerned truth. And you know this, those of you who are saved, before you were saved and you read God's Word, and now how you read it after, you see this difference, don't you? Because these things are true now to you. They have life in them. And so they are embedded in spiritually discerned truth. And so without the aid and help of the Holy Spirit, the pages of Scripture are nothing more than paper and ink blotches. It's just words on a page. It's just Shakespeare or anything else. And how do we obtain the aid of the Holy Spirit? By prayer. Continual prayer. Jesus says, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? You want to mine these precious virtues out of the gold mine of my Word? You want to understand them? Your heart is right. You desire to pull away from the world and to get rid of those idols and to pursue me? Ask, and I'll give you my Holy Spirit to unlock these treasures. And brethren, we must strive to lay hold of every means of grace, fellowship with the people of God, being with the people of God as much as possible. Some of you just want to come here on a Sunday morning service and go right out and do other things. I don't know how you can do that comfortably, having heard the Word of God and not meditating upon it and chewing on it and think about it, but just run right into other things. And there's no sense of being with the people of God. Fellowship. Exhorting and encouraging one another. The Lord's Supper that we take together is not just going through the motions. It's a means of grace. Honoring the whole of the Lord's Day. I can't wait to get into that. We'll be getting into that in a few weeks. Honoring the whole of the Lord's Day. A lost virtue in our time. And there are many more, all means of edification and growth in grace, which lead us to turn difficult trials into precious opportunities for increasing our faith and improving upon our godly virtues. You see, the means of grace are like the nutcracker that enables us to get to the nut instead of the hard shell. If you have that hard shell, and some of you know, some of those nuts, you try to get those things open with your bare hands, good luck. Unless you're Brother Bob Carson, you got pretty big hands, strong hands. For most of us, we're going to have a hard time, right? The means of grace is like that nutcracker. You're constantly in the means of grace, and it enables you to go through those hard trials and difficult trials and to actually benefit and get the nourishment that God seeks to give us through them. We can only benefit from these when we seek them out these virtues as priorities, and we can only see their true value. We can only invest in pursuing them when we flee the love of money and material gain. In short, we must embrace, brethren, and cultivate a biblical worldview, striving to recognize the lordship of Christ over every area of our lives. For those of you who are outside of Jesus Christ and you are unbelievers, you do not know Christ, you are constantly still in an empty pursuit of lusts and desires of the flesh. You're after the very things that I'm trying to encourage the brethren to flee from. You're already sold out to those things, but where have they brought you? Where are they taking you? In what way are they benefiting you in the long run? You're separated from your God. You're an enemy of God, of your Creator. And you're living in a shell that is dying. And you're going to stand before the God who you reject in this life one day, and you will have to give an account to Him for what you've done in this short life, and it has eternal consequences. Don't you see the extent that God has gone to redeem sinners in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to become one of us, to live a righteous life, to suffer and die, so that we could be free from the consequences of our sins and have a relationship with God and know Him and know true life? Repent of your sins and call upon the name of Jesus with sincerity of heart. Seek Him. Your starting point is not virtue. You can't even begin to see Christian virtue. You can't just turn over a new leaf because your heart is still a heart of stone. Call out to God through the name of Jesus Christ. Ask Him to save you. Turn from your sin. Follow Him, and He will lead you on a path of life eternal. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your amazing and abundant grace displayed throughout Your Word. We thank You for these truths that we've looked at in Timothy. And although they are sobering and revealing, Lord, and although that they're profound, at the same time, we thank You for the great encouragement that You give us, that while this fight is a difficult fight, we are not alone. And greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. That Christ has already given us every victory that we could ever need. And now we just live out, Lord, a pursuit of what He has already purchased for us, guaranteeing that we will arrive home safely to glory. Father, help us to ponder these truths. Help us to apply them. And we pray for those who don't know You today, that this would be the day that they would cry out to You, that they would see the emptiness of their lives and the judgment to come. Bring them to Christ, we pray in His name. Amen.